You turn with me this evening, brothers and sisters, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
And read on to verse 18. Notice in this text that there are three themes that will be important in the message this evening. There'll be the theme of suffering in and struggle with the world, the theme of light, and the theme of eternal hope. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. We're breaking into Paul's thought a bit here, but hear now the word of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believe, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. And then over to Psalm 42 and 43. These two psalms, you'll notice especially when we come to 42, 5 and 11, and then 43, 5, are obviously meant to be put together. In fact, Spurgeon said that Psalm 43 is really an appendix to Psalm 42. The theme that runs throughout is quite obvious. Our text tonight will be Psalm 43, but we'll be reading Psalm 42 to give us a bit of background here. Again, hear the word of God. For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan, and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, "Why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And let's ask Him now to illuminate us as we come to His word. Come now, sweet Spirit of grace, and take these holy words, open them to us. Make them so clear, our God, that we cannot miss what you are saying here. And warm our hearts and turn our wills and draw us to your side this night. Give us comfort and strength. Give us joy. Give us hope. Give us light. Give us truth. And having fed us, Lord God, send us forth in the power of your Spirit to live out what we hear here this evening. In Jesus' sweet name, amen. One of the things that surprised me a bit as I started to grow up, I remember as a little boy wanting very much to grow up. I wanted it so badly that I was trying to rush the process. But one of the things that surprised me when I got there was that I really miss home. I really miss home. I miss those somewhat carefree days of hiking around the glens of upstate New York. I miss pulling in the driveway and walking in the door on a freezing cold January night when the wind is howling past my parents' farmhouse and sitting in the living room. And I know every window pane, how it rattles as the wind screams outside. And sitting there with my mom and my dad, I miss the days when somebody else was making the decisions, somebody else was paying the bills, when there was just that sense of being able to come home. And my parents are moving in next April, and I told Sarah coming back this time from upstate that, you know, this will probably be the last time I ever sit out on a summer evening and look out over that beautiful cornfield I love so much at the woods and the sun setting behind the woods. And that'll be the last summer night that I spend out there in this place that I've called home all my life. And, you know, more and more, there's just a sense of where's home? Where's the place I can come and sort of just be secure and at rest? And of course, you could say, well, that's just part of the natural process of getting out into the world and discovering independence and all that sort of thing. But I've noticed something rather odd that, again, I didn't expect at all, and that is that this sense of homelessness and longing for home is something that seems to keep growing with my own sanctification. Now, that I didn't expect. There's something a bit more to it than just the natural process of discovering life on your own. The more I fall in love with Christ and the more I come to know God and search His Word and experience spiritual things in His kingdom, the more I find this sense of homelessness becoming more and more acute. And nothing quite helps it. I have flashes, you know, when I go back home to Mom and Dad's place for an evening, or sometimes if I'm sitting in a good friend's living room, or sometimes even here on the Lord's Day morning, you know, when you're surrounded by the love of the body of Christ, you have flashes of it, tastes of it, but you're never quite just home. Well, the title of our psalm tells us that these two psalms that belong together were written as a masculine or an instruction. Probably the better rendering of the preposition there is for the sons of Korah. Probably this psalm was written by David. And he wrote it for these choir masters, these Levitical singers who were part of the choirs in his day, to instruct the people of God. And David in this psalm, as he is seeking to instruct the people of God, is expressing to us that he really misses home. He's somewhere out, we find, away from the throng that goes up to the house of God. You see that in 42:4. And it's an interesting thing that he says in 42:6. He says, I remember you, God, from the land over across Jordan, from the Mount Mizar. He's over somewhere outside of the land of Israel. We don't know exactly what's going on. We're not told the exact circumstances, but he's away from Israel. He's away from the temple of God, and he's feeling very much this sense of being away from home, away from the presence of the Lord God, and he thirsts for it. You remember from verse 1, as deer pants, a thirsty deer pants for the water brooks. David is panting after home, after the presence of God. And so the psalm, as it unfolds in 42 and 43, it speaks to those of us tonight who might be able to relate to something of that increasing sense of homesickness that characterizes so many believers. It also speaks, incidentally, to those who may not have such a sense of homesickness. And we'll come to that in a few moments. And of course, at the end of the day, it tells us, especially in Psalm 43, exactly where home lies and provides a wonderful comfort for us as we sometimes experience this sense of having no place to just sit down and rest in this world. Let's unpack this in Psalm 43. The first two verses give us David's plea for vindication. The second two verses give us his prayer for restoration. And then the final verse gives us a probing exhortation that he addresses to his own soul. Notice how this unfolds. First of all, David's plea for vindication. Now picture him out there across Jordan, off to the east, away from the presence of God. Notice, first of all, what it says about the psalmist's situation, David's situation in these two verses. He talks not only about being away from home, but being surrounded by what he calls in verse 1 an ungodly nation. He talks in that same verse about being surrounded and abused by deceitful, treacherous, unjust man. And then in verse 3, he talks about the oppression of an enemy. He's apparently surrounded by foes. Now, it's hard to know exactly who these people are. This could have been during the time when he was thrust out of Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. This might be during the time, as Calvin thinks, when David was running all over the place trying to get away from Saul during those days of persecution. And he even had to go clear out to Moab to hide with the king in Lachish. But the point is this, that the historical details are not so important as the simple fact that this man, this psalmist, David, we think, wrote it, he is a worshiper of Jehovah. He is a covenant member. He is one like you and like me, whom God has taken to himself. He's a circumcised Israelite who belongs to God and who, above all things, his foremost identity in life is that he is a worshiper of Jehovah. He belongs to the living and the true God, the Creator God, the redeeming God. He belongs to him. He's married to him. And God is married to the psalmist. And the heart of the oppression that this man is experiencing, we see in verse 2, the oppression of the enemy. Notice that same phrase is repeated back in 42:9. He says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" And here's the heart of it in verse 10. "As a shattering of my bones, as a sword driven into me and shattering my ribs," he says, "my adversaries around me out here in this pagan nation, as I'm thrust away from the presence of God, they revile me, saying to me all day long." And here's the pointed question. Where is your God? Where's your God, you worshiper of Yahweh? Well, it doesn't take a great deal of theological acumen to draw the line to us today, does it? We too, as worshipers of Yahweh, who is the ungodly nation around us? What is the equivalent for us of this deceitful and unjust man, this enemy who oppresses? Well, of course, it is our great triumvirate of enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we're surrounded by them, aren't we? We're really in the same situation as this psalmist, out surrounded by the enemies of God. It was very interesting to me as I was reflecting on this psalm this week. I had the privilege of going and visiting Mrs. Spiller. I'm sitting looking at this broken, physically broken woman, battling immense, immense discouragement. She's never going home. Surrounded by this cold, antiseptic environment. No friends, no one close to her, in excruciating pain. And as she cried and poured out her heart to us in her discouragement, you know what's going on in that woman's heart? The devil is at her elbow saying, "Where's your God, Edith Spiller? Where's your God? Where is he now?" You know, it's easy when you're young and vibrant and you sit in the corporate assembly and you've got all your energy to say, "Oh, God is good." But when you're sitting and you're decaying in a wheelchair in a nursing home, where's your God? She knows what this psalmist is talking about. I had a much, much lighter experience of the same thing. Thank you. On Tuesday, as I was coming back from the city, it took us 5 hours to get to the edge of New York City, and suddenly I discovered that we were an hour out from the Yankees game, and some bright person in the government of New York City decided to have road repairs right outside of Yankee Stadium, and the traffic was backed up for hours up the Major Deegan and out into New Jersey. And I sat there in that traffic with my two exhausted children screaming their lungs out in the back seat, thinking to myself, where is God? You laugh. It was only partly funny, because my soul was basically asking that question. My flesh, God, where are you? Why now? I just want to be home doing your work. Where are you? Why New York traffic? Our culture is full of this. Our culture is full of this. I'm getting to the point where I can't even turn on television anymore. Because the culture around us in every glossy magazine, in every television program, and let's face it, it's we don't need to go to the culture, we can find it in our own hearts, but just this endless question, what are you so hung up on with this God thing? Eat, drink, be merry, enjoy yourself. Find self-fulfillment. That's the end of all things. Where's your God? And you find this, sadly, often in the church. Because you know something you'll discover if you get really fired up about God? You'll find Christians scratching their heads saying, what's wrong with you? Why have you always got to be such a radical? What's the big deal? I mean, you know, come to church, fine. You know, do your Christian thing. You know, we all love to do that, fine. You know, but why do you always talk about it? And why are you always so excited? And, you know, can't we just kind of have a quiet, you know, relaxed Christianity? I mean, what you know, what's this zeal for holiness? You'll find Christians that will kind of treat you, you know, so, respectfully, but you know, kind of look at you like, boy, you are an oddball. And Paul says to us in Romans 12, to do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's what he says. They're squeezing you. Where is your God? And for the psalmist, it seems like the enemy is right. Notice what he says in verse 2. Well, back up to 42:7. The thing that's really hurting him in the midst of all this is that he says, God, your breakers and your waves, they've rolled over me. In the midst of this, go back to 43:2. He says, God, you're the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why is it that as my culture mocks me, as sometimes even my Christian brethren, you know, more graciously, but they scratch their head at what's wrong with me? You know, covenant breakers in Zion who just look at you like, you know, what a hypocrite, what a fool you are. As my own flesh wars against me, God, why have you not done something about this? Why have you rejected me? Jehovah God, he says, is my strength. He's my safe place. He's my refuge. He's my mountain fortress. He's better than Helm's Deep. But why have you rejected me, God? Why are you so far from my soul? Why am I sitting out here? And it seems that I'm left to myself. And as he speaks on behalf of the church, why is Zion? You know, you look around. I know for you as ministers and elders, you know, and for all of you as congregation members, you look around sometimes at the church and you say, God, why are things the way they are with Zion? Why does it seem that the people of God are so oppressed and they're struggling so much and they're so tired and they're often even so carnal? God, why does it seem that I and Zion are just, we're just kind of set aside and you just put us out here and we're surrounded by enemies and it doesn't seem like there's any help? The language he uses there in verse 2, why do I go mourning? It's a word filled with darkness. I'm dark. My life is dark and gloomy, God, because of the oppression of the enemy. Now, I want to say something quite pointed here. Some of you tonight can't relate to this. You couldn't relate to what I was saying about homelessness a few minutes ago, or some of you can't relate to this. You can't relate to this feeling of oppression. You're looking at this and you're saying, what is wrong with this guy? I mean, you just got to suck it up and live. Come on. I want you to notice something that is fundamental to biblical thinking. In the Bible, always for the believer, there is this, what we call in more technical terms, a radical sense of antithesis. There is a sharp, bright line between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. and between lawlessness and righteousness, between unbelief and opposition to God and faith and trust in love for God. There's a radical antithesis. It's an irreducible tension. There's no way to bring those things together. That's how the Scriptures teach, and that's how they teach us to think. And for those in the Scripture who are really in covenant with God and trust in Him and believe in Him, there is always a sense of swimming upstream against the mighty forces that oppose the gospel and oppose the kingdom. If you don't feel that, it's because you have probably adopted the American way of thinking, which is this. We want to have this nice, fat piece of terra firma in the middle that's called moderatism. And we're not those radical rights, and we're not those loopy lefts. We're just moderates in the middle. And we try not to go to any extremes. We just try to go along and as much as we can, just kind of stay the middle path. That's the American way, the middle path. Don't want to be extremists. Don't want to be linked or associated with extremists. The biblical term is lukewarmness. And we have it on good authority that God finds it nauseating. And if you do not feel something at certain times in your Christian life of what this man is saying in verses 1 and 2 as he says, God, vindicate me, I am surrounded by enemies. I feel the tension of oppression in my soul. If you cannot ever say that in sincerity, the reality is probably that you are in fact lukewarm and God will spew you out of His mouth. Because when you are hot and on fire for God, you are going to feel very much the tension this man is speaking of here. There's his situation in these first two verses, but notice also the psalmist's supplication. Because his plea in the midst of all this is, God, vindicate me. It's legal terminology. Render judgment for me. Plead my cause. Be my attorney. See, this is all premised on the covenant to which he belongs. He's saying, God, you said I will be your God and you shall be my people. I've got your engagement ring on, God. I'm identified with you. I'm yours. You're mine. Stand up for me. Prove that I am in the right. Not because I'm perfect or holy in myself, but because I'm in the covenant. You've set your mark upon me. Show me and show my enemies that you're real. And this isn't some kind of big game I'm playing, this thing called the covenant. But how is God going to do it? Because he's pleading, vindicate me, O God. Plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. But how's God going to do this? Well, notice then we come, after his plea for vindication, we come then in verses 3 and 4 to his prayer for restoration. This is what the vindication looks like in this prayer of rest for restoration. And we have, first of all, the psalmist's call for rescue. This is powerful. Verse 3. Let me give you an analogy to what's going on in this verse. As he says, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Imagine a poor, broken sheep away from the fold. And he's out lying in the middle of this tangled thicket and woods. And there he lies and the wolves are creeping in. You remember that rather tense scene in Beauty and the Beast where the wolves are creeping in to attack Belle and her father. And here, you know, this little sheep is lying out just helpless, can do nothing for himself. And here come the wolves. And the picture here is if, as he says, his bones shattered by the reviling of the enemy, it's as if he's looking off to the gates of the sheepfold and he's saying, Shepherd of the sheep, send forth your mighty sheepdogs of light and truth. Bring them out here. He needs very much to have these great sheepdogs from on high come swooping down and plant themselves between him and these wolves and say, Back off. This one belongs to the great shepherd. That's basically what he's asking for. I'm maybe dramatizing it a bit, but that's the sense. It's urgent. I cannot fight these wolves by myself. Send forth. Let the heaven's gates open and send these things out, your light and your truth. Well, what is the light? What is light? I mean, is he asking for sunshine here? What is he asking for? Light in Scripture, you'll remember from the Aaronic blessing, the Lord, Jehovah, lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. It's favor. It's the favor of God. God, let your favor be sent forth to me. And what is truth? That is God's faithfulness. God does not lie when He makes covenant promises. He is true. And the psalmist needs them both. Because a God who has favor for His sheep and has no faithfulness can do nothing but sit in heaven and wring His helpless hands and hope that someone will come along and do something. A God who is faithful without favor would send the sheep to hell. But he says, God, I need Your favor and Your faithfulness to issue forth from Your dwelling place. Send them to me. He calls, and that's why I titled this sermon, The Divine Rescuers, the light and the truth of God. The psalmist calls for rescue. Secondly, then under this second point, he calls for restoration. Because then he emphatically says, and that doesn't come out very well in the English, these, it's very emphatic, these two great sheepdogs from heaven, the light and the truth of God, these, let them lead me. Let them get on my heels as a good sheepdogs do, and let them guide me and lead me and tend me to the holy mountain of God. The holy mountain, to Zion, the city of God. If you study this carefully, this phrase, the holy hill, it always refers to Jerusalem, the city where God has come down to dwell among His people. But not just to the city. I just don't want to come up to the gates as He sits across Jordan thinking of Jerusalem. I don't want to just have these great sheepdogs lead me to the gates of Jerusalem. Then let them bring me inside of Jerusalem to Your tabernacles, to Your very dwelling place. That place where that tent pitched, or the temple, whenever this was written, where the glory of everlasting God has come down to dwell among His beloved people. Lead me there, God, the dwelling place of Your glory. But notice the progression. Then, once they've got me to the dwelling places of God, then I will go, he says in verse 4, I will go to the altar of God. I will go to that place where God has promised, as the burnt offerings and the sin offerings and the peace offerings ascend up in smoke before God, God has promised there to meet His people with intimate communion and love and faithfulness and compassion and help and sanctification. I will go to the altar of God. Look at the excitement that builds here. It's not just that it's the altar of God. There, the second phrase, I meet with God Himself. I need to be in the presence of God, he says. Compare this back to what he said in 42, 1 and 2. It's not just to sit at an altar this man wants. He says, my soul is panting for You, God. I'm thirsting for the living God. I'm thirsting for those old days when we came in festival to Your house and we met with You, Lord God. That's what he's longing for, to be with the Lord. And what he says about God, wow. To God, my exceeding joy. God grant that we could all say that. That God, He's the joy of my rejoicing. If I have any rejoicing at all, God's the joy of it. He's what gives joy to all my rejoicing. He's my surpassing joy. The words just overflow. When I am with God, and by faith I see His face, and I taste communion with Him, my joy just runs over. And he anticipates that there'll just be spontaneous praise. He'll take up the lyre, he says at the end of verse 4, and I shall praise You, O God, my God. And you see, it's just in this that the psalmist is vindicated. Because when God sends forth His light and His truth, and for this man what that meant was that God would bring him back into the promised land, back to the Jerusalem, back to the temple, back to the altar of God, and again he'd be able to worship among the other covenant saints. At the end of the day, that would be his vindication. You see, my God has visited me, and He's brought me back into His house. He has restored me to sweet, intimate communion with Himself. And now I can look I can smile on my enemies. I'm with God again. You say, what on earth has all this got to do with us today? Because we don't have a natural, physical Jerusalem to which we go. What's the correlate in our lives today? Well, I hope that some of you can, as we've already said, relate to those times in the Christian life, whether you're an Edith Spiller, or whether you're just sitting in New York traffic, or whether you're struggling so much in your home life and the world mocks you because of the way you're rearing your children, or whether you find yourself persecuted at work because of your faith, or whether you just get worn down because your flesh doesn't like to pray and doesn't like to worship and doesn't like to read the Bible or whatever. Whatever your sense of homelessness and sense of conflict, wherever that may arise, what's the correlate now of this prayer for restoration? We read a few moments ago, God, who said at the beginning of time in creation, light shall shine out of darkness, He is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Do you realize that Christ Jesus, He is the full expression of the favor of God to His covenant people? He is the light of the covenant people of God. And He is also the one who, as we've said so many times, is the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises. When God seeks to be truthful to His people, to be true to all of His covenant promises, there is no more consummate expression of that than to send His Son as He did. And back in the incarnation 2,000 years ago, that was really when God, in the full answer of this prayer, sent forth His light and His truth to meet His people in all of their afflictions with His light and with His favor. But you say, that's 2,000 years ago. Ah. But even now, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, God still, as it were, sends Christ forth by His Holy Spirit. What we experienced this morning in corporate worship, the Spirit coming down as, I mean, Jesus coming to His people in their worship in His Spirit. And you think of what John said. I really struggle with even how to express this. When John said that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and He is the living water, He comes, this man says, I'm like a deer panting for water, and you think of Jesus as the water of life. When He comes in His Spirit to you in your prayer closet, or as you're just out in your workplace, or here in the corporate assembly, and He comes by His Spirit, and He ministers Himself to you. And He shows you, see how the Father favors you. See how He is faithful to you. See how He loves you and shepherds you. And Christ by His Spirit comes to us and God sends Him forth and He touches our lives with the gospel. He really does. The Spirit's ministry in our lives is awesome. As He brings the gospel of Jesus before us again and again and again, God sends out His light and His truth to us in Christ. And what does He do? What does the Spirit do when He comes to you and to me in our struggles and our hardships? Our sense of homelessness. Like the great hound of heaven, the great sheepdog of heaven, the Holy Spirit leads and He guides us back to the place of worship and communion with God. He leads you back into the prayer closet. He leads you back to the family altar. He leads you into the corporate assembly of the people of God. He leads you back towards God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the light and the truth of God, it is always, its effect in our lives is always to lead us back into intimate communion with God. That is what we need. That is where we are home. You see, what you and I long for most, what I long for when I think of the word home, I'm coming to realize over time, it's not just a place to sit down and take my shoes off and sit in an easy chair and have a glass of tea and talk to my mother. Ultimately, that is but a small shadow of what my soul thirsts for the most, which is to be in the presence of the living God, to see His face, and to hear Him speak His favor and His truth and His love to my heart. That is home. That is where the Christian experiences fullness of joy. And as the psalmist, we pray, God, send the Spirit. Send Christ by His Spirit to touch my heart with the gospel again and lead me back into communion with You. But then we have the probing exhortation in verse 5. The psalmist is almost transported, isn't he? It's almost as if, though he's over Jordan, he's looking off to Jerusalem and imagining that day when I shall praise God again, I shall be in His presence again. He's almost transported beyond his circumstances. But now he's got to go back to the reality of where he really is, and he's got to start admonishing his soul and applying the promise of God to his own heart. And you see, there are many times in our lives, too, when we experience delay in the sweetness of our communion with God. There are times when I get into my prayer closet, I'm sure so do you, and God seems very far off. We may even go back to those old places where we've met God before, the prayer closet, the family altar. We may come into the house of God and He still seems far off. So it's not enough to just pray that God will send forth His light and His truth. While we're waiting for Christ to minister to us by His Spirit and fill us with the gospel again and draw us back to communion with God, what do we do? We do what the psalmist does here. He first of all says to his soul, Why are you in despair? He asks his soul this question. Why are you cast down? Why are you bent over and bowed down despairing? Why are you murmuring and groaning? And even the Hebrew word can mean growling within me. Soul, what are you doing? And then he issues this imperative to his soul, this command. He says, soul, you hope in God. You wait for God. For this Old Testament saint, he was looking off for the light and the truth in the future to come. And the result of that light and truth coming to him would be that he would be taken back to Jerusalem and be in the house of God again. But for us, on the other side of the cross, it's different. We say to our soul, light and truth have come. Christ has come. He has brought the full favor of God and the full faithfulness of God to fruition. And while I wait for that to touch my soul again and for it to be reignited, I am going to apply the gospel to my heart. I'm going to stay in the means of grace. Keep on praying. Keep on worshiping with the people of God. Keep reminding myself of who Christ is and what He has done for me. And that in time, by the work of the Spirit, will lead me back into that sweetness of communion with God. It will. The path of the just will shine brighter and brighter and brighter to that perfect day. I will be led from taste of home to taste of home to taste of home as the Spirit works in me until I reach the very threshold of everlasting glory, and then I'm with God face-to-face communion forever. But I speak to my soul and I say, soul, you wait for God. You don't just let yourself drift off. Oh, I don't feel Him. I feel nothing. I feel so far from God. I feel so oppressed by the enemy. I cry out for light and truth. I cry out, God, I know Christ has come, but I don't feel it. It doesn't move me. I feel so dead and lifeless and far from you. Send forth Christ by His Spirit to me afresh. But while I'm waiting, I don't just sit on my hands. I speak the gospel to myself. Soul, why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. And He will lead me back into communion. Now with that in front of us, I want to press home a few points of application. The first would be this, that for those of you tonight who can relate to verses 1 and 2 in some way, and there is a sense of what I've described as homesickness, you really feel out of place in this world, you don't feel comfortable here, or you feel discouraged, or you feel oppressed, or you're just weary of swimming upstream against the tide of this world. What this text is telling you, my brother or my sister, is that basically you need communion with God. That's what you need. That is what your soul is thirsting the most for, is intimate communion with the living God. Your soul is thirsting for Him. He is, as the psalmist says at the very end, He is the one who helps the countenance, who brightens the face, who enables you to have to, when you're hung down and you're low, it is communion with God that lifts up your face and you can say, ah, I can live again because I've tasted the sweetness of communion with God. That's what your soul is thirsting for. But then, of course, it is Jesus, it is the gospel, it is free, sweet grace in Christ that leads us back into that communion with God. You've got to go back to the blood of Christ. Go back to the many gospel promises. You know, you've heard them a zillion times. You say they're old, they're stale. No, go back to them. It is in the gospel that your heart is warmed and you're drawn back into communion with God. It's not even your faith, ultimately, that is your hope in those times. Because faith will fail you. It is God you need. And the gospel will show you God. William Gurnall said this. He said, the health and life of our grace do not even lie in our grace, but in God, who is our God. And therefore I shall yet live and praise Him. He says, I do not wonder that the weak Christian is melancholy and sad when he sees his sickly face in any other glass than this. You can't even look in. You can't even look at your faith to help you at times. You've got to say, God, it is You I need, and I need the gospel of free grace. Open to me the gospel again. By Your Spirit. Thirdly, the more you taste of Jesus, the more you taste of the grace and the love of God in the gospel, as He shows us His favor and His faithfulness in Christ, the more you will worship. It will always lead you to worship. Do not speak of some so-called gospel that does not lead you back to the dwelling place of God, does not lead you into the prayer closet, does not lead you to the family altar, does not lead you back to the corporate assembly of the people of God. If you do not love to worship, you do not understand the gospel. When the gospel comes and you see the glory and the grandeur of our living, reigning Savior, and all you really think upon just the bloodletting that He has accomplished for you and for me, if that does not lead you to worship, you don't understand it. Light and truth always lead us to the holy hill, the dwelling places and the altar of God. And then, to reiterate, it is our duty to apply the gospel to our souls and to stir up our souls to hope in God and wait for Him. I don't know what your circumstances might be tonight. I don't know all of you that well yet. But you surely need to be hoping in God, whatever your circumstances may be. However you feel the tension swimming upstream and homelessness in this world, you need to hope in God and speak to your soul and say, soul, oh no. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, faith sometimes it's just plain old refusal to panic. No way, soul. Don't you go anywhere. I'm sitting you down. I'm saying to you, you wait on God. You wait for Him, and the Spirit will come and open the things of Christ to you again and lead you back into sweet communion. You wait on God. You'll notice this psalmist is praying. He's using the means of grace. He's not saying, well, I don't feel anything. I'm far from Jerusalem. Let's party with the pagans. No. He's praying. He's on his knees, searching his heart and speaking to his soul and waiting on God and His appointed ordinances. And finally, every taste you and I have in this life of that sweet worship and sweet communion with God, and we do have those tastes, those moments when there's such a flash of intimate love for Christ and sense of His love, it's just like the curtain of heaven is for just a moment torn back and we see the face of Christ. Every taste that we have in this life is a vindication. Because you can shake that in the face of the world and the devil and say, you see, God is real. I am not a fool to trust in Him. He's real. And you can say to your own flesh, what are you thinking running after sin? Get back here. You see, this is real. I mean, what I taste sometimes in the corporate assembly here, I have moments in the Lord's Day worship in this church when I am so full of heaven that I can't figure out what my problem is on Monday morning. Because it's just so sweet and rich and God is so glorious and I taste Him and I see He's good. That's a vindication. You see flesh, you see world, you see devil. He's real. The gospel is real. And men, unbelievers, will see the glory of our communion with God as we are drawn back into this dwelling place of God. And they will say that God is indeed among us. Notice how Paul picks this up. If I may just read one little scripture from 1 Corinthians 14. He says, if you are all prophesying and telling the things of God in your worship service, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The greatest vindication the church has against, in the face of the world's sneering question, where's your God? You come to our worship service. You come see us worship. You come see what we taste in the prayer closet, at the family altar, in the assembly of God's people. You come see what it is and we say, God is my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre, we praise Him because He's our God. You come see that, you'll know it's real. And of course, our ultimate vindication will be at that last day when we enter into that eternal worship service and our enemies see that God truly was faithful to His covenant promises and it was all absolutely as He said it was. And in that ultimate dwelling place of God, we will be ultimately vindicated. So here we have seen God's rescuers, His light, His favor, His faithfulness, as they are embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ, how God sends Christ by His Spirit to us, and the great homecoming to which our Lord leads us as He draws us again and again back into the sweetness of communion with our God. And in the meantime, we have learned how to speak to our soul and say, soul, why are you cast down and despairing? Why are you disturbed within me? You hope in God, because I will, even if not in this life, in the life to come, I shall again praise Him, Him who is the health of my countenance, who lifts up my head, and my God. Isn't that a glorious hope? Let's pray together. You know, O Lord, that every one of us who are truly in covenant with you tonight, in some way or another, we are experiencing something of what this psalmist said in these first two verses in our struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. How we need you to send the Spirit of the living Christ, to send Christ by His Spirit to us as refreshing water to thirsty souls, as light and truth to ones who feel that their strength has abandoned them. And we need you, our God, to, by the instrument of the gospel, draw us back into your dwelling place, to make us again delight in the sweetness of communion with you in the closet, at the altar, and here in this assembly. And while we wait for you to do these things, our God, teach us to pray this prayer and to speak to our souls and to keep our souls in line, waiting on you, for you are faithful. You are the one who lifts up our countenance, our God, and you are indeed our God. We bless you for these simple truths. May they be worked out in our lives. We pray in Jesus' sweet name. Amen. Amen.